Well, good afternoon and welcome. I'm going to ask the other speakers and elective leaders just to come forward. I am not going to attempt. I'm going to sit in this seat here. Do you want? And I'll pass this on. I think we need to use this. It sounds a bit artificial talking into a microphone when I'm trying to talk to you. If you're here expecting a discussion group, you're in the wrong place. We'll be doing similar things, but the smaller group discussions, they're downstairs. Graham Hart is leading that. But this is a panel. We've got our guests who've been speaking and leading electives, fielding questions. And again, it was a sign-in, so we've had several questions, and we'll attempt to answer them, and if we run out of questions, we'll finish and go and take some fresh air before the next elective session. But what time, can anyone remind me what time the next... 2:30. 2:30, we've got an hour here, have we?
2:30,
next elective session, okay. If we take that time, we will. If we don't, we won't. We can have an extra coffee. We'll see how we go. Look, I'm told that some people just love the panel discussion. Some people absolutely loathe it. I'm guessing that the men beside me here are probably veering into the loathing it section. They have very kindly, when their arms are twisted, agreed to join in. And we will take up some of the questions. Question one, can you elaborate on what is referred to when we say church, as in, is the church past her use-by date? It does refer to the title of the main talks in the conference, and I guess, what do we mean by the church? In the title, I guess the church, it's in inverted commas, refers to what people think of as the church, how people see the church, that the visible institution of the church. We live in an age that tends to be a bit anti-organization, anti-institution, and on the one hand, a lot of people think of the church as being that organization. And people do ask the question, is organization, is visible, is even denominational church, is that out of date, kind of passe, moving away? I would prefer to answer the question in terms of how the scripture describes the church as the body of Christ, the called of God, those whom God has redeemed. And when God redeems them, he organizes them. I mean, it's like you can't have children who aren't part of a family. Family may be dysfunctional, it may be broken, it may be hurting. There may even be members of a family that don't speak to each other, but still that family is an institution, it's an organization, and the church is a body of saved people who, whether we like it or not, we have a relationship with Christ and with each other. And those relationships take visible forms in that Christ has established leaders, elders, he has established bodies. He has brought us together, so in a sense we can't get away from the fact that the church as a family is an institution, as well as being a living body. But to go back, most basically the church is the people of God called out of the world and called together to be together as a witness for the gospel. Now I've tried to answer that question, but I'm sure others may have. I'm going to look around to the rest of the panel to see if anyone's willing to take on and maybe supplement or develop or disagree with that.
I certainly don't want to disagree with that. I just want to remind people that we read in Acts that as people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what were they added to? So if the church has reached a use-by date, then stop evangelizing. So if the question underlying that question is there any relevance for the collective gathering together of God's people, I think we have to say it is an eternal relevance. It may take various forms in practice, in terms of what a congregation, denominational life looks like. But the church, as the called out people of God, by very definition, is eternal. It's the one thing that transcends death. Marriage doesn't, but the church does.
Well, since the topic was mine, what I had in mind was that the New Testament speaks, first of all, of church as a unified thing, the Church of Christ, as one entity, one covenant people in communion with Christ. But the New Testament also speaks of church in the plural, churches, or specifically the church at Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia or Antioch or wherever. I think that there is no guarantee about the future of any one denomination or one branch or the church that is in city X or Y, that church is going to continue indefinitely. But I was thinking more in terms of the phenomenon that you see, especially in the United States, of the emergent church, a desire to make church look as unchurch as it possibly can. So minimize what you might think of as distinctives and emphasize those things which make the church look as though it's more part of the community. So hanging together, say, in Starbucks rather than meeting in a building that looks like a church, or if you have to have a building, you know, you take over an empty warehouse because that looks more unlike a church than anything else. I think my question was, you know, to define a church. A church is an institution. Now, that's not a good word. It's not a pleasant word. But for a church to be a church, it has to have organization. It has to have elders and deacons and a teaching pastor of some kind, whether you're two office or three office or two and a half office, or even with the Westminster Divines or four office. That's immaterial. But there are certain things that are absolutely necessary. There are things like preaching and sacraments that are necessary to define what a church is. So three people hanging out in Starbucks having a Bible study is not a church. I think one of the things we want to talk about is there a future for the institution known as the church? And it may be in different cultures that it's a good thing not to meet in a building that looks like a church with a steeple, that in a society that is unchurched, there's an enormous sort of bridge to pass, chasm to pass, to actually walk into a building that kind of looks like a church. So walking into something that doesn't look like a church is, it may be advantageous, but even then there has to be a commitment to scripture and preaching and sacraments and elders and deacons and structure and you know, we talk about membership in a way that the New Testament may not altogether talk about membership. Membership for us sometimes sounds like joining a country club. But if you take the marks of the church, not the four marks that we were thinking of in Acts 2, but say the marks as the Reformation spoke of those marks, as preaching and proper use of sacraments and perhaps discipline, whether you define that as Calvin defined it or whether you define that as Knox defined it, and there is certainly a difference between those two. Those things are necessary to define what a church is. And I think it's a good question. It's an important question, because I think we all default into thinking church is something that's associated with a building and is associated with certain rituals, perhaps, without defining what they are or whether they are actually necessary. And I think that's a good discussion to have. What actually constitutes a church? I've just gone through, the church that I belong to, just planted a church, and it was particularized, which is a very Presbyterian sort of word, a couple of weeks ago, and that could not happen until it had actually elected elders, until there was a plurality of elders. It could not actually be a particular church. It was a mission. It was something under the umbrella of our own session, but it wasn't a particular church. So we had to have that discussion. Why are 200 people gathering together to hear preaching associated with the rhythm of one day in seven? So I think to define church, you also have to define the rhythm of Sabbath, Lord's Day. One in seven gathering. I mean, that's part of a definition of church too. That church meets on regular stated occasions. But why was it not a particular church before it elected elders? And why could it be a particular church when it had elected elders? And even within a denomination where those sorts of things are well known, they were not actually well understood. So that's an important question.
Thank you, Derek. So, yeah. Next question is addressed to Derek particularly, specifically. Can you elaborate on the primary mission of the church? It's a really important question, that. So I'm going to come to the rest of you men, but I'm going to let Derek have a first go at answering that one.
This is another question that's become quite a topic of conversation among Reformed churches in a broad sense of that term, young, restless, and Reformed, perhaps, in America in the last 10, 15 years. Partly because of a generational thing that I observe. You know, when you reach 60, you can talk about generational things, and I've reached that age where I think I can discern generational things. And I think at the younger generation of broadly Reformed ministers, especially, are deeply concerned about the lack of involvement of the historical church in social action, concern for the poor, renewal of the city, inner city, trying to be community, lots of talk about redeeming the community and so on. And that's been a hot button discussion, debate over the last 15 or 20 years. It's been added to by folk like Christopher Wright, and his view that Genesis 12, the first installment, if you like, of the covenant with Abraham, which speaks of Abraham being a sort of blessing to the nations, that his very presence, just being there, would be a blessing to the nations. And Christopher Wright had made a statement some years ago now, that was the primary mission of the church, more than, say, Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Understanding Matthew 28 as saying that the Great Commission, that the primary mission of the church was evangelism, Wright seemed to be saying that Genesis 12 was saying that being a presence in the community, bringing the shalom of the gospel, I'm using the jargon language now, but bringing the shalom of the gospel into the community and kind of renewing the community was the primary mission of the church. I think that there are other concerns here, like the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:26, that God speaks of the creation of Adam and Eve, and that they are to exercise dominion over the cosmos, over the world, over animals, culture, exercising lordship. One thinks of Kuiper's great statement, there isn't a square inch of this universe over which Christ does not say mine. So that the mission of the church is to bring lordship, to exercise a cultural mandate over the cosmos. So that the mission of the church is not just something you do on Sunday and you preach and teach and sing and pray and engage in the sacraments and you witness to try and bring about conversions, but that the mission of the church is to be a godly nurse in a hospital, to be a great teacher in a school, to be a scientist, bringing the world under the dominion of man as the vicegerent regent of Jehovah. So there are the reason why the question, what is the primary mission of the church? Is the primary mission of the church to be like a presence? A shining light in a community, just being there is the primary mission, to try and prevent the world from disintegrating. That being there is the primary mission, or is the primary mission a sort of world and life view that embraces the totality of life in terms of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, or as traditionally argued, the Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always. Now, I do think that Matthew 28 is sometimes too narrowly understood. I think that Matthew 28 is a call for the church to make disciples. It's not a call for the church simply to make converts. It's actually a call for the church to make disciples, defining disciples as bringing the lives of individuals in the totality of those lives under the rule and lordship of Christ. But that, to make disciples, is more than just conversion. It's more than getting people saved. It's more than evangelism. It's not less than evangelism, but it's more than evangelism. And I think that Matthew 28 actually embraces the cultural mandate. So how do you become a disciple if your gift is that you're a world-class classical pianist? You know, I think of that because I've been talking to a member of ours who's embarking on that sort of career at the minute, and he's a phenomenal talent, and that's his gift. And what does discipleship mean for him? And discipleship means using the gifts that God has given him to the glory of God. So I think of Matthew 28 as more than just go and preach the gospel. Actually, that's not what Matthew 28 says, but that's how it's often said to say in sermons and pulpits. It's actually making disciples, and I've spoken too much and too long.
A picture that I have in my mind that might illustrate this for me anyway is that when you walk down Moorabool Street, which is a street down here, and you cross the Barwon River on a very still day, early in the morning, the river is very glass-like. But you also have those who go to schools that have money rowing boats up the, well, whatever they call them, sculling, whatever they do. I didn't go to one of those schools, obviously. But they go up there. Now, if there's one going up the middle there, you've got the prow of the boat cutting through the water, and then the wake goes out behind that, but it goes out right out to the edges. It seems to me that the preaching of the gospel is like the prayer. It's the cutting edge, but then the implications should flow out to the whole of life. So it's you've got to change people's hearts to change their lives so they live them in all of life. So that helps me understand, as I understand, the relationship between the preaching of the gospel and a world and life view. The gospel precedes logically, and then it flows out into world of life.
If I can take that analogy a step further, where's the boat going? And I look at Matthew 28 and see, yes, there is evangelism that takes place with a view of making disciples, but why? It's because all authority has been given unto Jesus. That's not only the basis of why we do things, it tells us the goal. Do all things to the glory of God. So if we use the word primary in the sense of prime, fundamental, all encompassing, then surely do all things to the glory of God. So that really has to be the goal, but we're not going to do it without these other things that have been mentioned.
I don't think I can really say much more than that. Thank you, men. I was going to come back to the glory of God. But you see, one of the struggles we sometimes face is we repeat a phrase like that and almost evacuate it of meaning. You know, our primary function is to glorify God. But what does that mean? And I think what Alistair and Derek have been saying have fleshed that out in terms of gospel proclamation, gospel living. Training our children, teaching people, discipling people. Yeah. Exactly, and thank you. And yeah. Question three, to the panel as a whole, what started the whole Reformed idea? In no less than an hour and a half. I think John was going to answer that. John's
thoughts. It's a difficult question to answer because I'm not really sure what is meant by the Reformed idea. If we're talking about the doctrines of grace and the wider Reformation understanding, surely it is anchored right back in the beginning statement, in the beginning, God. So you've got the reality that's stamped right on the beginning of Scripture as the unique and unequivocal sovereignty of God, who does as he wills, acts graciously and kindly in creating. That creation then in the providence of God is marred through sin. God comes into the garden. Where are you, Adam? There is the effectual call, irresistible grace, total depravity. So all those things are there in the opening chapters. That's where it begins, in a sense. But I'm not sure that that's what the question is really asking.
I put next to it the letters AS.
I think when we did talk about it, Alistair mentioned not my initials, but Jesus. Back to the gospel. The gospel that Jesus preached and taught, passed on to his disciples, that they in turn passed on to those who were discipled as the church made disciples and as the gospel spread. Because really that's our authority as Christians. That's where we go back to. We go back to the Word of God. And I think the question is referring to a particular manifestation of Christianity, that which took shape in the time of the Protestant Reformation, when a time of renewal came upon the church, and the church went back to the teaching of Scripture, to the teaching of the apostles, and started, you know, it took time, but what we call historically the Reformers we're struggling as men in their time with their limitations to apply the teaching of Scripture to the circumstances of Europe in their particular time, and that had big implications for what they preached, how the church looked, you know, what they did, what worship, what happened in worship, a progressive rediscovery of mission. But one of the important things to emphasize about those men at that time is that they would have been horrified at the thought of them starting something new, of starting a reformed church. They would have been, well, not just because they were godly men, but it actually wouldn't have helped their lengthen their life expectancy to advocate something new in the 16th century. I think Carl Truman has said that there was only one creative original theologian in Geneva in the 16th century, and they burned him. Servetus. Calvin, even when he did say something that was original, went to great lengths to deny that it was original. He would quote the fathers, he would quote scripture, he would jump out of his skin to make the point that this was the apostolic faith. This was the faith of Orthodox Christianity. And so yes, what we think of as the Reformed faith is, I think, it's a rediscovery and a reapplication, of course. I mean, what we saw in the Reformation didn't look exactly like, or what we saw in the times of the revivals of the 18th century and subsequent rediscoveries of the gospel didn't look exactly like first century, second century Christianity, because it was taking shape in a different context. But with this resolve to go back to what did the Bible say, and what does the Bible say about God, about Christ, about the gospel. So I think to understand the Reformed faith, it has to be, we have to, it's in terms of that, getting back to the roots of the faith, to Christ, to the gospel. And just on a personal note, I remember my minister as a teenager, Ted Donnelly, give an address at a conference in Belfast. It was before I went to theological college. I certainly wasn't tuned into all of the questions and nuances, but the title of the talk, there was a conference on the Reformed faith, and the title of his talk was "What is the Reformed Faith?" And to this day I look back and I think he picked a very unusual text, because the passage he spoke on wasn't any of the, you know, justified by faith not grace not works, none of those type of issues. The text he took was Isaiah 6 verse 3. It's the seraphim in the temple, and they cover their eyes, their faces, their feet, because they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And that's really what the Reformed faith is all about. Derek doesn't want to add to that. The next, I'm going to read two questions together. And they're both addressed to Derek, and they both touch on similar, not totally the same, but similar issues, though the other men will be welcome to chip in. As for the morning session, are you saying that the gift of tongues is not given today? What about the other gifts of the Spirit? That's one question. And the second is, were the tongues given to the Gentiles Pentecostal or Corinthian? And Derek may want to pick up that distinction and speak, or the distinction that's drawn here, and speak to that.
Yes, this question was bound to come, I guess. And I'm a secessionist in the sense that I believe there are certain gifts of the Spirit that are associated particularly with the transitionary nature of Pentecost and its immediate environs in terms of the apostolic age, I refer to 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles, so that there are particular gifts like tongues and prophecy, and I hold to a sort of univocal view of prophecy rather than, say, a Grudem view of a kind of double prophecy. I believe that the gift of prophecy in Scripture is something that is associated, along with tongues, associated with Scripture. I am persuaded, though I am in the minority, even in the Reformed community, I guess I'm in the minority, that when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come, I really don't think that Paul is necessarily speaking about the eschaton, the final culmination of this world, but rather the perfection of Scripture. I think there is a valid case to be made that Paul himself is arguing in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the canon of Scripture is closed, that the signs of the apostles cease, along with the apostles, so that there are no more apostles in the church today. And so in that sense, I'm a secessionist rather than a continuationist. I believe that there are gifts of the Spirit that are particularly associated with Pentecost and particularly associated with the apostles. And then there are ongoing gifts of the Spirit in terms of particular giftings, a gift of hospitality or a gift of preaching or whatever, and those I would distinguish between those two kinds of gifts. Tongues, I didn't go into this morning. There is in the Acts of the Apostles a very distinctive phenomena that you have gifts. You have tongues in various places associated with Ephesus and associated with as the gospel. You know, you have this formula at the beginning of Acts that the gospel is to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and there seems to be a very distinctive crossing of a boundary in Acts as the gospel moves out of Jerusalem, and it moves into Judea, and it moves into Samaria, and it moves to the uttermost parts of the world. And as those boundaries are crossed, you do see what look like little Pentecosts, little adumbrations of Pentecost, and they're associated with speaking in tongues, with speaking in foreign languages. It would make sense, if tongues are foreign languages, which I understand them to be, that at the border crossings from one locale to another, as the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the world, that there is an associated outbreak of a particular demonstration of the gift of tongues, the gift of speaking in foreign languages. That would seem to make sense. As far as Corinth is concerned, I think it's important to say that it's only Corinth and nowhere else. That there is no mention of tongues anywhere other than in Corinth. There's no mention of tongues in any other New Testament church. When Paul writes, say, the pastoral epistles, which seem to be the definitive statement of the apostle as the church has grown from its embryonic state in, say, Acts chapter 2, to what it actually looks like in its maturity with its offices of deacons and elders and so on, that Paul makes absolutely no mention whatsoever that one of the marks of the maturity of the church is speaking in tongues. So whatever Corinth is, it is peculiar to Corinth.
I don't know the answer to why Corinth and not anywhere else. I don't know why there was a phenomenon of tongue speaking in Corinth. My own view is that whatever it was the same, it was glossolalia, it was the same as that which we see in the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't foreign languages in Acts and personal, private, angelic prayer language in Corinth. I don't buy that. I don't see the sense of that. I don't think there's any exegetical proof of that. Whatever it was, Paul wants to control it, and he wants to control it very strictly. You may not speak in tongues unless there is an interpreter, so that's not a private prayer language idea. That I can close the door and I can go, you know, in my bedroom, and that's my little private prayer language because it draws me closer to God. That would make absolutely no sense whatsoever, since Paul is saying you may not speak in tongues unless there is an interpreter present, which makes it sound as though this was a foreign language that needed to be translated. And that sort of denies to me the idea that it was any kind of private prayer language. I don't know the answer to the question, you know, why was this phenomenon not seen anywhere else? And I have my theories, and I can conjecture. I'm not sure how edifying that would be. But everything exegetically suggests to me that the phenomenon in Acts and the phenomenon in Corinth were the same, and that both were temporary and belonged to the infancy of the church, the period of the apostles, and they don't exist today. Now, whatever people say exists today, the phenomena that people call tongues, In most of these cases, if not in all of these cases, they are not foreign languages. I mean, they're not Greek or Italian or Spanish or Croatian. They are, in fact, something else. Any outbreak of it that I've heard of has not been associated with the kind of strictures that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians. As to the need for a translator or an interpreter to be present, and I think it's a phenomenon. I think it's something that's a sociological, psychological phenomenon that actually is not the prerogative of Christianity, but you have it in all the world religions, that there is something of that nature. I don't know what it is. I have no desire to express it. It has absolutely nothing to do with the maturity of the church. It's an interesting phenomena, just like you know, just like raising ferrets is an interesting phenomena. I don't know what it is. I'm sort of intrigued by those who examine it, but it has absolutely nothing to do, in my understanding, with what occurs in either Acts or Corinth.
Nothing to add there?
Well, let me add this. You know, that the phenomenon of tongues in Acts is also a sign, not a sign of blessing. It is actually a sign of cursing. And there is a reference to it in, I think, Isaiah, that the fact that the gospel is being spoken in language other than Hebrew, other than the language that the Jews could understand, although most of them would have understood Aramaic more than Hebrew, was actually a sign of cursing upon the Jews. It was part of the wider phenomenon that you see in Acts, that the gospel moves out of the synagogue and moves to the Gentile nations because a hardening has come upon the Jews, and tongues was actually the expression of that hardening. So rather than being seen primarily as a sign of blessing to the Jews, it was actually a sign of God's covenantal curse.
Yeah. thanks. I don't want to muddy the waters, but I just add that I think even within Reformed and fairly conservative Reformed circles, there might be what you might call big C secessionists, and they would hold the view that Scripture gives us reason to believe that God will no longer administer such gifts, and others who might call them small C secessionists who say Scripture gives us reason to believe that that is a normal pattern, but God retains the prerogative in times of His choosing and desire to give that gift, and may well do in a missionary situation. That's a debate that I must say that I struggle with and I wrestle with, and others within the Reformed community do as well. So just to acknowledge that. Okay, I'm getting some indications here. The last two, okay, we do have to edit here. There's one to Derek. Matthew 2 verse 3, why was all Jerusalem disturbed by the birth of Jesus? It's a reference there. I'll just read the verse, shall I? I think it might help. And I'll read the verse and then simply hand that over to Derek. Matthew chapter 2 verse 3, when Herod heard this, and this is the question of the wise men, or the magi, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Derek.
I've done a lot of Q&A sessions like this, and sometimes you get a question that reflects the particular thinking of an individual who's been reading the scriptures and has been struck by something, and I think that and I know who asked this question, and I think that's in part what this is. It's a very interesting thought, and since we were talking about it last night a little, I've been mulling over it a little since then. I think what this questioner is drawing attention to is that when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it's not just the antipathy of Herod. Now, it's understandable that Herod would be a little put out at the thought that a king of the Jews had been born that might usurp his role as king. The Herods were pretty unstable and paranoid, and had every reason to be. There was not a little cause for him to be worried about his life and his future. So it's perfectly understandable that Herod would be concerned at the birth of a king. But what is very interesting to see is that all Jerusalem with him was also troubled. And this is a sign. This is Matthew, of course, writing this. And Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. That's one of the reasons why Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, because of Jewish scruples and sensitivity to uttering the name of God. So this is, Matthew has the Jewish audience in mind, and Matthew is saying, the whole of Judaism here seemed to be opposed. Instead of being waiting and ready and anticipating the coming of Messiah and rejoicing in it, what you have is almost the totality of Judaism. There may be some what's the word in grammar for taking a word to reflect the whole when it doesn't actually reflect the whole. Like I've said, I can say when I go home to Colombia, I've been round the world and back. Hyperbole, thank you. I'm jet lagging. And there may be a little bit of hyperbole here about all of Jerusalem. There were certainly some in Jerusalem who actually embraced the Messiah. But when you come to Acts, what does Peter say at Pentecost to the people of Jerusalem? It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it was you who took him and slew him, laying the blame entirely upon the residents, the Jewish residents of Jerusalem. And it is, it is surprising that you have here, especially since Matthew wants to end his gospel with a great commission in Matthew 28 about making disciples of the nations, that Matthew may be beginning his gospel with a sign that the one nation that ought to have embraced Jesus is the one nation that did not. And there may be a kind of bookend thing, which would also be a Jewish thing to do, between the beginning and the end of Matthew's gospel, a kind of chiasm here in the construction of Matthew's gospel. And that's as far as I've thought about this question.
Yeah, thanks, Derek. Derek's given a literary and a theological explanation in terms of Matthew's big picture. Without wanting to critique that, let alone deny it, there may also be maybe a more mundane historical thing happening here. I forget, an ancient historian, it may be Josephus, it may not be, records the paranoia of the Herods, not least how many of his own offspring had he put to death because he thought that they were about to kill him, do him in, and take the throne. He was paranoid about his throne. And at one stage, he made a will, and he listed the names of leading citizens in Jerusalem who were to be put to death the moment that he died. Quite an incentive not to participate in an assassination plot. And apparently, the line in the will went that at least if there is not going to be mourning because of my death, there will at least be mourning at my death. So the thought of someone turning up out of the blue, asking the unaskable question, where is the true King of the Jews? Leading citizens could very well be tempted to say, oh no, let's not go down that path. And I put that maybe as a historical background. It might not as satisfying an answer, but it could be part of the historical dynamic that leads all Jerusalem, and who knows what all Jerusalem was meant. Every person, the group around Herod, groaning at the thought of further instability coming. I put that forward as a possibility.
I have to admit that I was like Andrew, you know, that aspect was in the back of my mind, but listening raised the intriguing question. The religious leaders knew. They were not ignorant of the scriptures. They were able to quickly identify. And a question that always troubled me was, why didn't they go? And this possibility gives me an answer that would seem to... So maybe it's both.
One last question, and it is to the panel as a whole. Revelation, five of the seven letters to the churches were the final notices, and presumably that's referring to the critical comments about the life of the churches. Five were the final notices by Jesus of their, that is of the churches, having reached their use-by date.
I don't want to say much here. I thought it was a very good question, really, because churches can use their come to their use-by date, and I think of the Church of Ephesus. I didn't read them all, but the Church of Ephesus, where it says that if they didn't repent, that the Lord would come and remove the candlestick out of its place. So that there was it was a conditional. They had a chance, but there was certainly a warning of that particular congregation being removed because, I guess you can say, when things reach their use-by date, it's because they've gone rotten and are not usable anymore, not useful anymore. And the Church of Ephesus had the possibility, and if it continued on its trajectory, of being that way as a congregation, and it would be dealt with accordingly, and so be removed, which is challenging, because the Church of Ephesus was commended for so much that looks like us. But hopefully what it was challenged for will not look like us, that they left their first love. But Jesus said that there was, could be a time for them when they would come, but they're used by date and they'd be taken away. So I like that. It's a good question, so thank you.
Yeah, I mean, who of us have not gone on vacation and, you know, we've seen this beautiful church and we've walked in and there's a candlestick there. And like Andrew, the candlestick may be there, but Jesus has actually removed the candlestick. You know, my illustration has been ruined now, but you know, we've all walked into churches and they're beautiful, and you looked around, you looked at some of the books that are lying around, and you think this church is as dead as a dodo, and there's no life here. The gospel is no longer preached here. It is just a shell, it's just a building, and the candlestick has been removed. And I think the more interesting question is, you know, what are the causes that lead to the candlestick being removed? And those are things that we need to be cognizant of, for sure.
Not so much a comment on the question, because I think we do need to wind up very quickly, but just a reflection on the answers that Derek said. Those are very important questions, but yet they're often the hardest questions for churches to face. Why are we declining? And I've been in situations where they have just, humanly speaking, been impossible. Churches have just not been able to face the question, why did our church fold up and die? It's one of the symptoms as well as one of the problems. And I think, isn't it, Harry Reader's program, book, studies on church revitalization emphasize the importance of being willing to look at your denominational, congregational history, the patterns that lead to decline that need to be addressed. And those are frightening, they're challenging, they're confronting, they're just downright hard. But the passages that our questioner has directed to, and others in the panel have spoken about, just show how real the issues are, how important to face them. Well, thank you very much to those who have submitted questions, and to others in the panel who have wrestled with them. Yes, there was a question that we haven't answered. I think I have to say that most of us struggled with understanding the issues, and I'm sure for someone dealing with issues in connection with the New Apostolic Movement, that's a very practical, a very real issue. You're dealing with people that, and phenomena and questions that you want answers for. I think Alistair watches television at certain times of the day when you run into people who speak about these things. He was the one who seemed to have most understanding of the question. So speak to Alistair about that one. let the reader beware. So please, we haven't answered the question, but or that particular question, but if you do want to speak to Alistair, he'll be happy to speak to you about that one. We do need to finish just now. We have the next elective session. Let's take 5 minutes to take a breather, and we'll see you down in the different rooms. Okay.